We're eventually this morning going to home in on just the last five verses, I think, from verse 12 onwards of that chapter. But it's good to hear where the writer is coming from as we come to consider any part of Scripture. So that's why I asked Chris to read both of those chapters for us, and that's really good. The writer in these chapters is speaking quite a lot in both of them about something called God's rest, entering into a rest, the rest of the people of God. And he seems to be talking, we know, of course, that ultimately the ultimate and perfect rest of God will be when we are with him in heaven, all those who are trusting in Jesus. That will be our eternal and perfect and absolute rest. But he seems to be here talking about a rest for the people of God in this life, because we have here the example of the time of Moses and the people coming out of Egypt into the promised land. And we know from Scripture that many of that, or all of that older generation, actually didn't enter into what was then going to be their rest in this life, which was the promised land of Canaan. But we know, of course, that Moses did enter into the final rest because he appeared with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it seems that Moses and his generation missed out on something called a rest which God has for his people. And also in chapter 4, the writer again begins that section by talking about God's rest and saying to us that a rest remains for the people of God. And again in verse 9 of chapter 4, therefore a rest remains for the people of God. So that's the people of the new covenant, which of course includes you and I. And the writer is telling us here that it is possible for us to miss out on this rest, for us to not achieve this rest or come into this rest. It's possible to fall short of it, for us, as it was for the Israelites of old, as they failed to enter into the promised rest in the land of Canaan. But for us, what is this rest for us, which the Bible is talking about here? Well, the old Puritan commentator, John Owen, lists five aspects of what he considers this rest to be. First, he says it's peace with God. Secondly, it's freedom from a servile, bondage-like spirit in the worship and service of God. Thirdly, it's deliverance from the burden of the Mosaic law. Fourthly, freedom of worship according to the gospel. And fifthly, it's the rest that God himself has. That's the words of John Owen, the old Puritan commentator. So he's telling us that this rest involves freedom from things. It delivers us from the burden and bondage of the law, and the burden of having to come to worship in a servile-like spirit, because it's something we have to do. It delivers us from those things, and it delivers us into a freedom, the freedom and the peace and rest of God himself. And what a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? I'm sure that this troubled time in the world's history, you know, that we would all like to know the fullness of this rest which God has for his people, this peace. What a wonderful thing it is. But we can and do so often fall short of it. Why do we fall short of this rest? Well, for the same reason that the Israelites of old fell short of it, because of unbelief or small faith, a very small faith. The old Bishop J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "Never let us forget that there are degrees of faith, and that there is a wide difference between weak and strong believers. The weakest faith is enough for a person to be saved and ought not to be despised, but it will not give a person such inward comfort as a strong faith." So there are degrees of faith, according to Bishop Ryle. And the smallest faith, praise the Lord, is enough for us to be saved. But we need a strong faith to enter into this rest and this peace with God, which we can know in this life. So let's remind ourselves, how do we get faith? How do we get faith? Well, Paul tells us all about that. He tells the Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 that it's a gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So we get it as a gift from God. But by what means does God deliver it to us? How does he bring us this faith? Well, Paul comes up with the answer again, this time writing to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 17. He tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing by the word of God. So the word of God itself brings us this faith. And it also keeps us in this faith. It increases this faith. For the word of God is a two-edged sword. And it also will expose to us any lack of faith or any unbelief. The word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. And it's in the nature of a warning, I believe, that the writer is bringing these verses from verse 12 onwards to us. Let's just read verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints of marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature that is not revealed in his sight, for all things are bare or naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we have to do, or to whom we must give an account. That's what the writer says here about the word of God, the wonderful word of God. So, you know, we can't blag our way into this rest. You know, we can't pretend our way into this rest. We can fool each other. We all know the right words to say, but whether we're actually living out this faith, whether we have this faith, which is going to bring us into this rest, will be exposed to us as we come to the Word of God, the wonderful Word of God. So my title, for those who like a title, is Found Out by the Word of God. We're found out by the Word. So God's Word, how does it come to us? Well, God has many ways of speaking, and in our house group a couple of days ago, someone made the comment, you can't put God in a box. God has many ways of speaking. He has myriad ways, and we can't limit him. But principally in these days, mostly God speaks to us through his word. And even at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the writer tells us this, doesn't he? We're all familiar with these words, I'm sure. God, who at various times and in diverse ways spoke long ago to the Father through the prophets, as in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. But John, in the beginning of his gospel, tells us quite clearly that the Son and the Word are one. They cannot be divided. They can't be separated. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus, God, the Word, they're all one. So when we turn to this word, there are three things which I think are being revealed to us here. Well, there are many things which are being revealed to us here, but three things I want to bring to you and for us to just think about this morning. And very basic on the surface of it, very basic thing. And the first one is quite simply this, at the very beginning of verse 12 of chapter 4. The word's alive. It's alive. The word is alive. Now, I don't know if you in the past have ever sat under the preaching or teaching of a very eloquent preacher or Bible teacher. And after that, you may have thought to yourself or said to yourself or somebody said to you, wow, he brought that alive to me this morning. Well, I think we need to correct that way of thinking, because there is no preacher and no Bible teacher, no matter how eloquent and how gifted, who needs to bring the word of God to life. I'm very thankful this morning. So I'm bringing the word of God to you. It doesn't depend on me to bring it to life. The word is alive. It's a living thing. The word is alive. It brings us to life. And all who read it in faith, because it has to be mixed with faith, that faith which God gives us as a gift when we come to the Bible. The Bible, we read in verse 2, for the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word preached didn't benefit them because it was not mixed with faith. We need to come in faith and let this living word do its work in our lives and in our hearts. We need to read it with faith. And the fact that it's alive, you know, this word is a living thing, has all kinds of implications. I mean, you can have a relationship, can't you, with something that's alive? So let me ask you and ask me this morning, examine our hearts. How is our relationship this morning with the Word of God? How do you feel when you pick up the Word, when you listen to the Word, when you open it up? Is it like you're coming to a friend whom you delight to talk to, whom you know is going to have something helpful to say to you? Or is it as though you're coming to someone out of duty, someone you just have to visit? How do you feel? How is your relationship with this living Word? The Word of God is alive. How do we feel when we pick it up and open it up? And you know, the wonderful thing about the Word, and one of the unique things about it, is that I suppose the most recent bit of it were written almost 2,000 years ago now. But the author is still alive. How amazing is that? Yes, the people who wrote it, they've gone, but the author is alive, the one who dictated the Word, as Peter tells us in his second letter. Prophecy didn't come in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God himself is the author of this Word. Jesus and the Word are one. The Word is alive. Jesus is alive. The Word is living. And the wonderful thing about that is, you know, that the author is still alive. It means it's interactive, doesn't it? If we have something in the Word we can't understand, we can go to the author and ask him. And he will open it up by his Holy Spirit and lead us into the truth of it. We can ask questions. It's a two-way thing when we come to this Word. We can consult the author when we don't understand what he's trying to say. And the wonderful thing about this Word too is it's our helper and companion through this life, isn't it? Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we may be complete in every good and equipped for every good work. The Word is alive and it's useful. But also, this verse tells us that it's powerful. It's powerful, or in some translations, active. It's not a passive thing, this Word. It comes from the Greek word energēs. This Word has got energy, energy. I think it's true to say, looking at myself and perhaps some others, that not all living things are active and energetic, not always. And some of us, as we're getting older, we're losing a bit of our power and our activity and our energy. But the Word of God will never lose its energy or power. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Matthew 24, verse 35. This Word is living, active, and powerful. It's a powerful force for good in the world. It has the power to save, the power to transform, simply by reading it. Simply by reading it, the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart. It's wonderful to hear the testimonies, isn't it? People usually hear them from the Gideons, where they placed Bibles in hotel rooms and such places. And people passing through, nothing else to do, just open the Bible, looking at it, and they're saved. Their lives are transformed. This Word is powerful and active and alive. The Word of God is alive and energetically active. Do we remember this? Do we have this in our mind when we turn to the Word of God? Do we feel that? I hope you turn to it often. And I hope you turn to it every time you hear it preached and taught. You know, we have so many ways and so much access to different preaching and teaching this time, don't we? It's opened up whole new spheres, which is wonderful. But sometimes we're listening, perhaps online, to people we know nothing about. And even if it's someone we know about, we need to check everything they say against the Word itself. You know, there's a wonderful piece in the book of Acts where Paul, he's just been chased out of Thessalonica and he's come to Berea. In Acts chapter 17, verse 10, we read this. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And then the punchline, therefore, many of them believed. Don't take my word for anything. Don't take any preacher's word for anything. Go to the scriptures yourself. Search them diligently, daily, to find out whether these things are so. If you have any doubts about what you heard, search the scripture. Even if you don't have any doubts about it, search them, check them again, daily, prayerfully. This word is alive. It can speak for itself. If you earnestly desire the truth, the Holy Spirit, the author himself, will lead you into all truth. That's John chapter 16. So the word of God is living. That's my first point. It's living and powerful. It's active, an active force for good in the world. And my second point is this. The word of God, being a living thing, needs very careful handling. Very careful handling. We read here that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, sharp tools, sharp knives, and any sharp implement has got the potential to do so much good and at the same time, so much damage in the wrong hands. You know, the word of God actually has no blunt edges. It's described here as a sharp two-edged sword. But most sharp tools have one safe place you can catch hold of it where it's not going to have any effect on you at all. But the word of God, whichever way you look at it, whichever angle you come to it, is a powerful tool, sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. The picture here is that this sword is God's word. And we have that picture in various places throughout the Bible. Of course, the most famous one, Ephesians 6, the spiritual armor, which says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And again, we have it implied in the book of Revelation, I think, first of all, in chapter 2. We're writing or speaking to the church in Pergamum, the Lord Jesus describes himself as he who has the sharp two-edged sword and goes on in verse 16 to say to them, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. It's the word of God, isn't it? It's coming out of the mouth of Jesus. This is God's word and it's a word which has no blunt edges. Whichever way you look at it, it can cut and it can be put to good use or bad use. You can hurt yourself with it if you don't handle it carefully. Others can hurt you with it if they don't handle it carefully. And you can do others damage with it ourselves if we don't handle it carefully. To use again Paul's words in writing to Timothy, the word needs to be rightly divided. It needs to be dissected and understood and taught properly. You see, false teachers teaching other ways, they are quite prolific, actually. And, you know, they will tell you things like you have to come through another person to go to God, not just through Jesus. They will tell you things like other people can grant you forgiveness of sins. They will give you false hopes that some water splashed on your head as a baby can save you. These injuries and such like them can be fatal if they're not corrected. But in the right hands, this is a life-saving, life-transforming resource. It's like a scalpel in the hands of a skillful surgeon, isn't it? It's a sharp, sharper than any sword, any knife, any cutting implement we've ever known. It tells us here it's able to divide between soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And they tell me that needs a very sharp one. So this is an implement which is able to do the utmost good or the utmost harm in the wrong hands. And the only person who can handle it properly, who can train us to handle it properly, is God himself, the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, God has equipped men to help others to understand the Bible. I'm not saying that that's not so, but every good and proper teaching of Scripture comes from God himself, from his Holy Spirit. We need to come to it prayerfully. We need to seek his help and let the Spirit train us in its handling, because mishandled, it's very dangerous. Handled correctly, possible of the greatest life-transforming, life-saving good. So the Word of God is living and powerfully active. The Word of God is sharp, so sharp that it needs careful handling. And thirdly, the Word of God sees right through us. The Word of God sees right through us. You know, the Word is not only able to perform the operation, it also sees at the same time the problem that he's dealing with. What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? What we would give in our day for something or somebody who could do that in a physical sense and both see at the same time what's wrong and deal with it as well, just like that. They're having to go to all different specialists, all different surgeons or whatever it may be. The Word of God sees inside us, right through us, and is able to deal with the problems it finds if we will let it. So verse 12 and 13, we go on to say, we've already read it, is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature that is not revealed in his sight. All things are bare and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we have to do, to whom we have to give an account. You know, I think one of the saddest things in life is to see a loved one or somebody we care about die of something which, had it been diagnosed earlier, could have been dealt with. That's one of the saddest things in life, which some people have known that situation. But there's no need for that to be the case with our never dying soul. Because we come to this Word, it will show us precisely where our problems lie, what needs to be dealt with. We can go for a complete, a precise diagnosis and treatment together. I wonder how you come to the Word of God. Do you come to the Word of God? We need to come to the Word of God, trying to discern what it's trying to say. Yes, we need to discern, with the Holy Spirit's help, the Word of God. But do you come to allow the Word of God to discern you, to discern what your needs are? Do you come to judge the Word of God, or do you come to be judged by the Word of God? Well, let me tell you, the Word of God will stand up to any amount of examination by mankind. But how do you and I stand up in the light of its examination of us? Well, again, Apostle Paul, quoting him a lot this morning, he gives us the answer in Romans: we all fall short. The Scripture will reveal that to us. We all fall short. Nothing, we're told, is hidden from him. All things are bare and exposed to his eyes. If we read it prayerfully, it will tell us exactly what we need to deal with in our lives. And if we haven't already had our sin dealt with, it will reveal that to us very clearly. Scripture reveals our problems. But thankfully, praise the Lord, it doesn't just reveal the problem, it offers the cure. It carries the cure too. Untreated sin is a fatal condition. It results in death. The wages of sin is death. Death is something we've earned, each and every one of us. And there is a time coming for each of us when we will have to give an account. We have to come before the judge. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to come before the judgment seat, and I have to tell you this morning, each and every one of us will be found guilty, and it's just a question of whether we're sentenced or acquitted. The crime has to be punished. But miraculously, we read in verse 16, there's mercy to be found when we come to the throne of grace right at the end of the chapter. What do we find when we come boldly in the name of Jesus to the throne of grace? We find mercy. We obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest, has already served our sentence and taken our sins away from us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, because we're found out and exposed by his wonderful Word. The living, cutting, exposing Word. But there's grace and mercy to be found in the name of Jesus. Will you find that grace and mercy this morning? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Because we all have to come before the judgment seat. each and every one of us. And we've all sinned and fallen short. Will you be able to plead the blood of Jesus if you put trust in him? Will you find that ultimate, complete rest? Or will you find the opposite? If you reject Jesus, there is a hell, as they say, to be shunned. There is a place for those who reject Jesus, which is not a good place to go. But there's no need for anyone to go there. A problem can be dealt with by the wonderful Word of God, the living Word of God. I pray that each one of us might know that eternal and ultimate rest. I pray too that God might increase our faith as we come to his Word in faith, mixed with faith, and we have our faith strengthened, that we would find that rest from our labors in this land, our rest from our struggle, rest from our duties, and that we would worship him because, just because he's wonderful, rather than because it's something we come to in a servile attitude. May we all find that rest. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature that is not revealed in his sight, for all things are bare and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every sense tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us then come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's finish with the words of Paul, speaking to the leaders of Ephesus as he was about to leave them. He said, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful, living, breathing, powerful word of God. Thank you, Lord, that you have kept that and will keep it forever as a wonderful resource for your people. We thank you, Lord, that it has the power to save. We thank you, Lord, it has the power to expose. Pray that we will come to it, Lord, in faith, with the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would have our faith increased as we read it. Lord, that we would grow stronger and stronger in our faith in you, and that we would, Lord, know that rest which remains for people of God, or that freedom from the struggle, from the trial, from the strife, Lord, and just to be able to rest in you, Lord Jesus. So we ask that you would work in our hearts this week as we come to your word, Lord. Move us to come to it, Lord. May we come to it in faith. In Jesus' name.